Our second reading is from Genesis 38. Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, Lie with your brother's wife, and fulfill your duty to her as brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his seed on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, Come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked. He said, What pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, Bring her out and have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The word of the Lord.
God, I pray that you would give us hearts that are softened so that we can receive the message of your Son, Jesus Christ, the love that is offered us, all of us who need the grace and mercy of a God who redeems the broken. In his name we pray. Amen. So the question is, who is Christianity for? Who is Christianity for? And if you know the good news of Jesus Christ, you know that the good news of Jesus Christ is forgiveness for sinners. It is hope for the downcast. It is a gospel of grace for all broken people. And yet, what I've found is that most irreligious and unbelieving peoples, they assume that Christianity is for people who are already pretty good and somewhat holy. Many unbelievers would not feel comfortable visiting a church, and two reasons why they might not is, one is because of the insider nature of most churches. There's lingo, and there's actions, and there's movements that are just hard to understand what's going on. We've tried to push back against that here at CCV, even as we are aware that what we are doing is very strange. But a second reason why somebody who is an unbeliever might be uncomfortable in a church is because there is reticence internally, because there is a feeling that you need to be better, or you've got to get it together before you approach God. Now, I've found that Christians, believers, act this way somewhat too. Your Saturday night or your Sunday morning will keep you from going to church. What you did last night or the unlovely interactions of your family this morning cause many people to say, I just don't want to go. Why would I go? When asked about our life in Christ, even with Christians, many of us focus on our failed performance as the biggest problem. You know, I just haven't been praying as much as I probably should. Or, I don't feel as close to God as I once did. I don't know. This mentality tells me that even with Christians, there's a sense that you need to be successful. You've got to perform to be a Christian. Christianity is only for those couples whose marriage is filled with sweet notes dropped in the briefcase on the way to work. Christianity is only for people whose kids hold hands and sing songs in the car, play board games on rainy days. But this is a sinful and fallen and broken and messed up world, and it will never look like that in your home, not for more than 5 minutes. Satan knows that many of us struggle to believe that the gospel is for us. He gets us to focus on our failures, to feel guilty and unworthy of God, to have that refrain in our head, God can't use somebody who struggles with that. But the God of the Bible is in the business of redeeming really messed up people. Christianity is about God acting in history and human lives to rescue people who are drowning. It's bringing redemption even out of human sin and evil and offering life and salvation through Jesus Christ to the worthless and the broken. And so the story of Tamar is a perfect place to start, because the story of Tamar in Genesis 38 is one of these remarkable stories of God's redemption of brokenness. And as we look at it this morning, I don't want us to focus on the moral lessons that can be learned here. There are many. They're obvious. You can read them yourself of what to do or not to do. But I don't want us to read this story to try to learn what to do or not to do. I want us to read it to learn who to know. I want us to consider God in Genesis 38. What does this story of Tamar tell us about God and his gospel of grace? What does God's loving redemption of the abused, shamed, and broken Tamar say to those of us in this room who are weary and burdened and struggling? The story starts at the beginning of Genesis 38, which we didn't read, where Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, leaves his family. This is just after Joseph has been sold into slavery in Egypt. Judah leaves his brothers and his father and marries a Canaanite, a pagan idolater. He marries a Canaanite, which he was not supposed to do, and he has three sons. The sons are Onan, and Shelah. And we read that Judah gets a wife for his first son, The wife's name is Tamar. But according to verse 7, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Now, if you look through that word wicked at the way it's used here, and you look at how it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament, you find these things. The word wicked, it implies a couple of things. In Numbers 14, it talks about rebellion against God, people acting as if they can judge and accuse God. In Exodus 23, wickedness refers to murdering innocent people. In Genesis 18, it's the sexual violence of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Genesis 6, this word wickedness is used of the people of the earth before the flood, who were corrupt and violent and wicked. So just for a moment, imagine what Tamar's life must have been like married to this guy, who is defined as wicked, so much so that the Lord puts him to death. After he dies, Judah does what was culturally normal in that day and age and gives Tamar to Onan, his second son, in order to fulfill the family obligation. This brother-in-law marriage, or levirate marriage as it's sometimes called, was a normal thing where if you did not have children, the woman was given to the next brother who would bear children for his deceased brother. The intention was to address family inheritance and to secure some sort of social stability within the community. But we read in verse 9 that whenever Onan went into Tamar, he spilled his seed on the ground. In other words, he's using Tamar for sex and not for children. Why would he do this? Well, when his older brother died, Onan became the firstborn. if he has a son by Tamar, that son would count for his dead older brother and not for him. The baby would have the rights of the firstborn instead of him. You see, Onan wants the land and the wealth and the status of the firstborn that would one day be his. He does not care about the family or social stability or the honor of his father or his dead brother. He does not care about Tamar's future. Tamar is there for his pleasure. He does not care about her. And because of his wickedness, the Lord puts him to death. At this point, Judah is beginning to think there's something wrong with Tamar. And so in verse 11, he says to Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house. Go back to your father's house, live there as a widow, and my son Shelah, when he grows up, I'll give him to you as your husband, as is proper to do." But this is a prison sentence for Tamar. You see, Tamar, by Judah telling her this, is trapped and hopeless. She shamefully returns home very empty. She's had two failed marriages, and she is childless in a day and age when that determined your worth as a female. Judah, we read, has no intention of giving her to the third son, because he does not want the third son to die. So Tamar is now resigned to a lifelong barrenness, and she has no way out. She has no legal recourse, no one she can appeal to, because she is under the legal authority of Judah. And so again, we ask this question. Can you imagine being Tamar? She deals with a horrid first marriage to an evil and violent man. What was that like? Did she deal with abuse? And then as soon as he dies, she's given to Onan, who treats her like a cheap prostitute. And when he dies, she's abandoned by her father-in-law, Judah. And yet she's legally trapped by him. She has no way out. She's filled with shame and sorrow and emptiness. And you have to ask this question. Do you think that this was the life that Tamar dreamed of as a little girl? Was this what she expected when she got married that first time? And I wonder how many of us can relate to Tamar. Is your life all that you dreamed of? Your marriage? Your career? My guess is, in a room this size, a few of you not only have dealt with suffering or failure, but your suffering or failure has defined you. And so you see yourself only as unemployed, or only as single, or childless, or divorced, or an addict. You are always the girl whose brother died, always the widow. Some of you, in a room this size, have lived trapped and ashamed by your past sinful choices or by the evil that has been done to you. You know, according to a 2010 study from the National Institute of Justice, 20% of women in the United States have been sexually assaulted or raped. 1 in 5 women. 25% have been physically assaulted or beaten by somebody close to them. In a room this size, that means there's probably dozens. I wonder if any of us can relate to Tamar. Abused, used, and abandoned. Feeling worthless, hopeless, and desperate. You see, Tamar was unjustly treated like a prostitute by Judah and his sons. So Tamar decides to act the prostitute, to execute justice herself. Tamar's plot unfolds in verse 12. After a long time, after many years, Judah's wife died. And when his time of mourning was over for his wife, he decides to go up to Timnah for the sheep shearing. This is basically festival time, harvest time in the autumn. And this is a time when there would be a lot of drinking and carousing. And of course, in the Canaanite culture, at harvest time, you always had religious or cult prostitutes who were engaged for the purpose of securing fertility and fruitfulness. Tamar knows her father-in-law. She knows that she has no way out except for this. And so she takes off her widow's clothing and puts on a veil, meaning she is single and available. But she does something else. She sits on the side of the road. And a woman who was single by herself outside of the city gates was a woman who was inviting traveling men. This is part of the scandal in John 4 of the woman at the well, who is outside of the city gates by herself, engaging Jesus in a conversation, much like, according to the woman's thought, much like Judah and Tamar. Jesus, of course, has no intention of doing what the woman thinks. Judah does. Judah knows what she is selling and says, "I want some." And Tamar, engaged with her father-in-law, says, "Well, what will you pay me? How about a young goat?" "Okay, well, you don't have it here, so what's the pledge that you're going to bring me the young goat?" "Well, what do you want? What pledge do you want? How about your signet that's on the cord around your neck and your staff that's in your hand?" Now, the signet and the staff, the signet was a cylinder with a stamp or seal of the family on it, and you would roll it over clay or over wax in order to complete a treaty. So you use this to conduct the business of the family. If you were signing a treaty or enacting a transaction, arranging a marriage, you would use this signet in order to conduct the business of the family. The staff, on the other hand, was a little more personal. The staff indicated who you were. This was your staff. It also indicated rank and status and role within the community. The staff of Judah would have suggested that he was a ruler and a lord in the community. And I try to think through what's the equivalent of this signet worn around the neck and the staff today. And in some ways, we can't get the equivalent because back then, it was so rare. Only heads of household would have had access to these sorts of things. Your average person wouldn't. The closest thing I could come up to was the sort of thing that almost all of us have, which is a credit card and a driver's license. This is what you conduct the family business with, and this is your identity, indicating who you are, right? And so in a sense, Tamar says, "All right, give me your credit card and your driver's license, and then you can come into me." And he does. I mean, that's a high price to hand that over to the prostitute. But Judah doesn't care. He wants what he wants right now. So Judah pays up so he can have what he wants. Not very different from Esau, who sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. You know, when God is not the Lord of our lives, something will be. Our stomach, our sexual drive, our bank account, our kids, our appearance, the acceptance and approval of others. Like Sam Ferguson preached last week, disordered loves lead to dissatisfied longings and many wrong choices. We become more and more blinded to the spiritual and eternal ramifications of our actions. Apart from God, our desires will rule us, and ultimately they will destroy us. So Judah does what he does, and he leaves, and Tamar is impregnated and goes back to her widow's clothing. In verses that we did not read, verses 20 to 23 of this chapter, Judah tries to pay the prostitute. He sends his friend, because it's a little embarrassing for him to go with a goat, "Go find that prostitute and pay her the goat and get back my credit card and my driver's license, all right?" But when he goes to look for her, she's gone. She's not there. He asks the people of the town, "Hey, where's that prostitute outside the road to Timnah?" And they say, "There's never been a prostitute there. What are you talking about?" Judah lets it go because it's absolutely embarrassing for somebody of his status to be swindled by a prostitute. And his honor in the community is at stake after all. 3 months later, Judah is told in verse 24 that Tamar is now pregnant. No one knows the father, so of course Tamar is accused of adultery. She's supposed to be living as a widow, and she's engaged or betrothed to the third son. She is supposed to remain pure for the rest of her life. So Judah declares his judgment, which indicates that he has legal authority over her. She's living with her father, but Judah is the one who has legal authority over her entire life. And he says, execute her by burning. To burn somebody in execution was a way of purging the evil from the community. Tamar's impropriety was reflecting on Judah's honor in the community, after all. We've got to get rid of her. You know, when you stop and think about how this woman is treated, Judah and his family have mistreated Tamar on every level. The first son in the family is an absolutely horrible and awful person, a violent man, a wicked man, and she had to live with that. The second son, Onan, uses her for his pleasure and treats her like a prostitute only. Then Judah, her father-in-law, lies to her, pledging the third son, but not letting them get married. Tamar is resigned to live childless, a widow who is legally bound to Judah and his family. She is ashamed in the community because of her barrenness, and she is economically vulnerable because she has no husband or son to care for her. Her very survival is disregarded by Judah. Then later on, Judah treats her like a prostitute. He pays for sex with no strings attached, while ironically withholding his family's duty of sexuality by not allowing Tamar to get married. And then Tamar is nearly executed. She's nearly put to death by Judah. Her pregnancy invokes accusation and condemnation all around. Her own family does not seek to defend her. They hand her over to Judah to do as he sees fit. And at nearly every point as you read through the story, Judah's family abuses, uses, and exploits Tamar. Tamar is defenseless. Except as she's being drug out to be executed, she says, I don't know, Judah, if you know who these are, who these belong to, but it was by the one whose staff and whose signet, you know, it's this person was the father. Do you know this person? Judah is cut to the heart and pronounces a true and right and repentant judgment now in verse 26 when he says, Tamar is more righteous than I. Or to put it another way, she is righteous. She is just. She is right with God, and I am not. She has done the noble and just and honorable thing. She has acted justly, and I have withheld justice. You know, in Tamar's story, we see the gospel. We see the gospel of love and sacrifice portrayed. Think about it. Tamar sacrifices her own body to bring the honor of having a son to her evil, dead husband. She gives herself for the survival of Judah's family, an act of generosity for a father-in-law who had completely rejected her. Tamar is sacrificing herself for the evil and undeserving, offering them grace and blessing at her expense. And of course, many years later, another would sacrifice his body to secure justice. He would give himself to extend mercy to the wicked and to the sinful. He would offer salvation to those who rejected him. When you read through Tamar's story, you see in her weakness and humiliation and sacrifice a picture of Jesus who died that we might have life. And in Tamar's story, we also see the God who keeps his promise of salvation. You see, in Genesis 3, God said to Eve that one day, a son born of a woman would be the Savior. The promised Son would crush sin and Satan and defeat death. And what's amazing when you read through this story is that this son, born out of prostitution and incest, this son that is born of illicit and desperate actions, is the son who carries on the line of promise from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah to Perez, born through Tamar. And we have to wonder, how in the world can a baby who is born out of wedlock be in God's plan for continuing the line of promise and salvation? I mean, what would you think of a pregnancy that came out of these circumstances? But it is through Tamar's son, it is through Perez, that the line of Judah continues. You see, Tamar becomes the mother of Judah's clan. She ensures the survival of his family and the line of promise. And Tamar essentially gives birth to princes, Perez and Zerah. And from those boys come future kings, David and Solomon. And from her line eventually comes another son, who is also born in pretty questionable circumstances, to a woman who is betrothed but not married, just like Tamar. To a woman who should not have been pregnant, but who gave birth to the Savior of the world. And in Tamar's story, we see the grace and mercy of God our Savior. We see the love and kindness of God for a woman who was abused and abandoned and considered absolutely worthless. And this gospel gives us hope. Hope for those who, like Tamar, are feeling pretty broken and desperate. And it is grace. It is grace for those of us who, like Judah, have stumbled in sinfulness and tried for so long to live apart from God. In Tamar's story, we see the promise of the gospel, that the God of the Bible is in the business of redeeming the worst of fallen and messed up lives. In Tamar's story, we see the grace of the gospel, that God does not want us to get right, to clean up, to look pretty first before we come to him. God wants us right now, just as we are. He knows our frustrations and disappointments. He knows the weaknesses we try to hide. He knows our insecurities and fears. He knows our crushed dreams, our cul-de-sac marriages, our painful loneliness, our heartbreaking losses. He knows the suffering and abuse we've endured. He knows our failures. He knows our unbelief. He knows our addictions, our guilt, our sin, and our despair. He knows our nakedness and our shame, and yet he still wants us. That's the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of grace and mercy that is offered to Tamar and that is offered to all of us through Jesus Christ. Know this God. Know this gospel, and you will know life. You will know life, even in this world of sin and death. Let us pray. God, I know that not everyone in here feels like Tamar. There are probably a few of us that do. We are in need of your mercy and grace, the hope of life and salvation to the broken and messed up and suffering and despairing. Give us faith to trust our lives to you now and always. Amen.